have your Bible, turn together with me to Acts chapter 2. And having finished the Gospel of Matthew, I wanted to take one Sunday to make some pretty practical application of some of the things that we've learned from the Great Commission and how that might apply to us as a church here in Pike County. And so we'll look this morning at Acts chapter 2 and read together Acts verses 42 to 47. This is the inerrant and infallible authoritative word of the Lord. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord is my portion. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, you feed us continually by the words from your mouth, and we pray, Lord, that at this time it would truly become life within us. We pray that you would subdue us by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. Lord, just as the Spirit hovered over the surface of the waters and brought order from chaos, we pray that you would have the same effect in our lives. Lord, so often we feel that our lives are chaotic, and only the Spirit, applying the word of Christ, can make us at rest. Would you have this work and effect in us right now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from the Great Commission, one of the things I've offered to you is that we ought to adopt a vision. And this is not just true for our church. I think this applies really to every church of Jesus Christ, wherever they are gathered, is that our desire, our vision, is to see every single individual in our community converted to Christ, but not just converted to Christ, not just professing Christ, but living under the dominion of Jesus Christ in a joyful way. So what I've offered you is that our vision is to see every man, woman, and child in Pike County rejoicing under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And I've asked you to think about what that would look like if it happened. The Enterprise Journal might run out of things to write about if that happened. Why don't we see that happening? What has happened? Well, we live in a culture that has been saturated by religious and secular humanism. Now, I want to take you back in history, and I've mentioned this to you before, but in 1933, a group of about two or three dozen men got together and produced what they called the Humanist Manifesto, version 1. Now, since then, there have been two other editions of that produced. The Humanist Manifesto, the objective of these men, led largely by John Dewey, the objective of these men was to build a playpen and say, all you religious folk, this is the area where your religious ideas can live, but they cannot live in the public square. That is unacceptable. So the basic idea behind the manifestos, there were 15 tenets to their creed, were these. I'm not going to read them all. These are just a few. The universe is self-existing. It is not created. Man emerged as a result of a continuous process. Man's religious culture and civilization are the result of unscientific explanations of his surroundings. You know this. You take history courses at all levels, and they tell you, and you look at ancient man, he's just a dumb beast. But we are the really smart ones. Just look on Facebook. Science makes the supernatural unacceptable. Do not think in supernaturalistic terms. Accept the testimony of the experts. And lastly, this is in the Humanist Manifesto 1, the time has passed for theism, deism, modernism, and the several varieties of new thought. In other words, look, we're not going to banish all you religious people from culture, but you need to know where your space is. And it certainly ain't in Congress. Leave your views at the door. What has the church's response been to this? Well, I think largely in the 20th century, the response was simply to bow down. The church decided, well, we can't teach to the scientific, so we abandon all of these things and we'll take on a therapeutic role, which was perfectly okay for the humanists. People can come into the church and we'll make you feel a little bit better, but if you want to know about the universe and how it works, you need to go somewhere else. So what do? Well, we preach short sermons and we sing a lot. Why do I speak to this? I speak to it because humanism is more than evolution. Humanism is the view that humans, that men, are the center of the world. You explain everything in terms of your human existence. It is an entire worldview that now dominates the Western mind. Humanism dominates the Western mind. You and I are discipled over and over into the cult of humanism. Let me illustrate this. If we get back to 1776 and read from each of the 13 colonies had different constitutions. Largely similar. But in the constitution of the colony of North Carolina, and this is just an illustration, this is true, what I'm about to read to you was true for nearly every one of them, had a clause like this. This is Article 35 from the constitution of the colony of North Carolina. That no person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority either of the Old or New Testaments or shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of the state shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil department within this state. You know what that's saying? If you did not profess the Protestant religion and the inspiration of the Old and New Testaments, you were not allowed to hold office in North Carolina. Now, we're smarter than that. We're pluralists. Every religion should have a place at the table. You ought to be able to put your hand on a comic book and be sworn into office if you want. Do you see how far we've fallen? We react against that. But not our forefathers. Now, I'm not arguing that we should storm Washington, D.C. Christ's kingdom does not grow from the top down. Christ's kingdom grows from the bottom up. It is the leaven that leavens the yeast. But what I'm trying to demonstrate to you is how our perspective on these kinds of things has been totally saturated by the humanist worldview. When they say to you, your religion needs to go play in its pen. Check your faith at the door. What's happening today in our culture, the rise in violent crime, the inability for the state to deal with it judicially, the anarchy that is rising, the love of death, the breakdown of the family as the central institution and culture, all of these things are a result of the ascendance of humanism and the descendance of Christianity. The deterioration and degradation of culture around us is due to humanism coming to maturity. And what's the effect of this? Well, recently, Richard Dawkins, a noted atheist and leader of the New Atheist Movement, said that he is a cultural Christian. What? A cultural Christian? Why would he say that? A man who, with four others or three others, has so adamantly sought to stamp Christianity out of the world, why would he now say that he is a cultural Christian? Because Europeans don't know what to do about an ascendant Islam, and they hate it. But they have no answer. The motto for the humanists is good without God. But let me ask you this question. Without God, what is good? Isn't that the fundamental question that Jesus asked the rich young man? Why do you call me good? What is good? The humanist has no answer for that. And so I'm going to suggest to you this morning that entice our vision to see all men converted to Christ so that all men will know His peace and love. Our mission then is to glorify God and advance Christ's kingdom through biblical worship, edifying fellowship, and faithful outreach. In other words, the suggestion here is not that we get together, we huddle up, and we come up with all kinds of new programs. We won't see Pike County won to Christ on Tuesday. And what we find as we look at Acts chapter 2 is the early church, by God's grace, grew exponentially in influence and number. And one day, 3,000 men coming to faith. They didn't even have the fancy worship songs that we have today. It wasn't driven by a lot of programs. It was driven by the ordinary ingredients of worship and fellowship and outreach. The church, in other words, simply being the church. And God, by His Spirit, bringing men to know Christ. It was led by ordinary people whose lives were changed by Jesus Christ. It was powerfully changed by the Holy Spirit and delivered from one kingdom into another kingdom. Our mission is to glorify God and advance Christ's kingdom through biblical worship, edifying fellowship, and faithful outreach. First of all, biblical worship, as we notice from the passage of Scripture, first of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Notice that what happens when these men are converted, what's the first thing that takes place? The Spirit births within them a deep hunger for the Word of God. They recognize their lack, that they need knowledge in order to be able to serve Christ faithfully. So what do they yearn for? They want to be taught. For them, worship was not just an experience. Worship is when you come and you sit under the Word of God so that your life can be transformed by it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The church's first aim is to worship Jesus Christ in an acceptable way. We have lost this today. The center of Christian worship in our day is not Christ. It is man. But the early church expressed itself in worship how? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the fellowship and the breaking of bread, likely a reference to the Lord's Supper and to prayer. Very simple. Our first aim is to have biblical worship, that is worship that is biblically faithful, and worship that is full of Scripture. We often, I find, do not realize that God has prescribed in His Word the way by which His people are to worship Him. We think perhaps that God has left His worship to our imagination. And that's why you have weird things going on in worship services like puppet shows and dance teams and flags and regalia. Does that please Christ? If you say yes, then I would say, well, where do you go in the Scriptures to understand that He wants puppet shows? Our worship must be biblically faithful. And it must be full of Scripture. In 1549, when the whole Protestant Revolution was taking place through in much of Europe, and you had the Scottish Reformation and the Dutch Reformation, the English Reformation going on, in England, a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer began to craft what was called the Book of Common Prayer. Now, this became a whole big deal with the Presbyterians saying, we ain't using that. But in that book, Thomas Cranmer prescribed for the church what they were to do in worship. Here's the sermon that you preach. Here is the scriptures that you read. Here are the prayers that you pray. Here are the hymns that you sing. And it was all filled with scripture. It was biblically faithful, at least in that sense. A man by the name of Carl Truman wrote an article a few years ago. And he had taken his son to a liberal Anglican church, I believe in Cambridge or London. And he happened to look over and he noticed that as they were attending worship, that there was a woman in full hijabi dress sitting in this worship service. And he said, the sermon was terrible. It was a liberal sermon, all intended for uplift, meaningless. But the one thing that they hadn't abandoned was Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. So even though the sermon was trash, they read the scriptures, they sang the scriptures, they prayed the scriptures. In other words, what he concludes is that that woman in that service was exposed to more of the scriptures than what he said many of the confessional churches that he knew who say that they believe in the authority of scripture in North America. We want a worship service that is full of scripture. I remember someone said that after a service, a minister, a little girl ran up to him and she said, Pastor, why is it that after every time we read the scriptures, we say the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever? And he said, that's why. Worship is discipleship. Secondly, we aim to glorify God and advance Christ's kingdom through biblical worship, but also through edifying fellowship. I went to a small transient college, and so there's very little student life because most of the people who went to school there, Auburn and Montgomery, you can go try to get my transcript if you want. You'll see my conversion, by the way, in it. But there's very little student life because most of the student body were just sort of touch and go. Like, you live somewhere else, you come to class for that little bit of time, and then you know you're gone. And so you don't build relationships with people. Should the church be like that? Is the church, the body of Christ, is it a touch and go place? As we observe what the life of the disciples in Acts chapter 2, notice what we read picking up in verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. In other words, what we see is that one of the works, what happened is when the Spirit of Christ brought men into the body of Christ, He knits them together. And there's a mutual love and a care and a concern for one another. Now, you would say, well, that's because they lived in a culture where, you know, they didn't have any other place to go. And you step outside the walls of the church, and what are you greeted with? Well, angry moms, pitchforks and torches in some places. So the only thing that you had was the church. That is in part true. But we note as well that they cared for one another and they ate with one another. They built deep relationships with one another in obedience to Jesus Christ. Healthy churches are hospitable to the body and to strangers. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, pointed to radical evangelism beginning in a simple place, the home. She said this, "Radically ordinary hospitality is this, using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God." And she goes on, "Hospitality shares what there is, that's all. It's not entertainment. It's not supposed to be." And look,
I'm a Southern Presbyterian. I'm not a Northern Presbyterian. I know that we like to have our cabinets full of nice china, and when we have guests over, we pull it out. And we have special china, special dishes for every time, and we want everything to be clean. But sometimes we have to, if you want to be hospitable, sometimes you have to let go of that. The objective is not show. It's not entertainment. It's to build deep and rich, meaningful relationships with the people in these walls and our other brothers and sisters in this community. To come together. When is the last time that you enjoyed a meal with someone and said, "Hey, tell me your testimony. How did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ?" Or you shared a meal and you said, "Hey, what's your favorite psalm? What's been on your mind? What are you going before the throne of Jesus Christ about? What can I pray for you about?" These are the simple things that the early church did that changed the world. When is the last time you hosted a family in your home? When is the last time you hosted your neighbors in your home? Not so that you can show them your fine china and sparkling silver serving sets, but so that you can show them the love of Christ Jesus. Consider this, that according to Scripture in Romans 15, here are some things that Spirit-filled Christians do. They counsel one another. From Scripture. They live in harmony with one another, Romans 15:5. They worship Christ together, Romans 15:6. They welcome one another, Romans 15:7. They deliver and correct one another's sins, Galatians 6:1-2. If you wonder what a healthy Christian body looks like, these are a beginning. Together. Walking together. Thirdly, our ambition, our mission is to build faithful outreach. Faithful outreach. And there are two tenets to this. I used to think that it was faithful evangelism, but my perspective on that has changed. And I think that our objective is to have faithful outreach, and I'll explain that as we go along here in this. But we notice in verse 47, Acts chapter 2, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Look, there's nothing extraordinary here. These are just Christian folk living their lives, but they're living every aspect of their lives Christianly. Recognizing the dominion of Jesus Christ, even over the way that they buy their groceries. I believe the time has come for us as a church to engage in hyper-local missions emphasis. Let me ask you this question. Is our backyard on fire? Yeah. Our backyard is on fire. And we can't very well help the world whose backyard is on fire if we don't put ours out. Or at least do something to address what's happening here. And remember, as I said last week, if the church of Jesus Christ stops being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, there is no supplement. There is no supplement. The first thing that we need to engage in is evangelism, reaching the lost. I've given you this before, but I estimate that there's somewhere around 35,000 people in a 20-mile radius of this church who don't profess faith in Christ at all. 35,000 people. You know, sometimes we look at Larry's church at First Summit, we think, wow, it's so big, and I wish our church could be that big. Listen, again, our objective is not to fill a sanctuary. Our objective is to see the kingdom of Christ come in the whole community. So you see what I'm saying is if our vision is just to make this sanctuary full, that's too small. There are 30,000 people in Pike County. How are we going to bring the gospel to them? Of that, about 31% of Pike Countyans attend worship one time a week or more. 31%. 33% attend worship one time per month or less. And the biggest proportion, 36% of Pike Countyans, attend seldom or never. Do they need the gospel? Yeah. Are we going to reach them overnight? No. And we're not going to reach them through revivals or one-time events. Do you see? It is the whole church of Jesus Christ collectively, us together as New Covenant, us together with other faithful believers in our community, determining ways to bring the gospel to the lost. It is the steady, consistent, intentional devotion of God's people to talk with their neighbors. Begin by walking across the street. Where has God planted you? Where are you vocationally? Or in this season of your life? Are you being intentional about what you have and where God has planted you to bring the gospel of Christ to the lost? One Christian historian, as he's reflecting on how the gospel expanded around the world, notes this. He says, another surprising fact about the early expansion of Christianity is that after the New Testament, very little is said of any missionaries going from place to place, as Paul and Barnabas had done. It is clear that the enormous spread of the gospel in those first centuries was not due to full-time missionaries, but rather to the many Christians who traveled for other reasons, slaves, merchants, exiles condemned to work in the mines, and the like. You see what's happening? They're not professional missionaries. They're just on the boat, and they're sharing Christ. You think about, I was teaching from Colossians this week at the retirement home, and we looked at that, and we showed that Paul, there he is in prison, and what's the first thing that Paul does in prison? He starts a Bible study. And he's calling men to Christ. It's not fancy. In other words, men saw their vocations as a means for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, this is just ordinary stuff. It's not extraordinary. But here's the second aspect of this. I told you I used to think just in terms of evangelism. But the other thing that we need in our community is discipleship. I used to call this third aspect of the mission faithful evangelism. I changed it to outreach because we need faithful discipleship. And I opened by telling you that the humanists have done an extraordinary job over the last 90 years of baptizing our culture into their doctrines. So by nature, we're not just sinful, but we have a humanistic outlook on the world. We think of it as a closed system. It's not supernatural, it's natural, it's just things running their course. And the church has lost its way. Just this week, someone sent me a reel and I stumbled across another one. The first one I stumbled across, and it was a pastor standing in his pulpit, loudly proclaiming to his whole congregation and them amening while he said that sex outside of marriage is not a sin. From a pulpit. Someone sent me a reel, and it was a lady in an interview saying that she'd never felt the Holy Spirit more intimately than when she kissed another woman. Now, those are the egregious examples. The church has lost its way. It needs discipleship. How do we counter that? How do we take back ground that we've given up to the secularists? Little by little. Here's some simple things. Teach your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Open the Word with them. Pray with them. Teach them to love Christ. Help them to understand the little subtleties that are being introduced into their thinking and in their worldview that are not consistent with Christianity. Teach other children. Here at New Covenant, we've started a Trail Life troop. Why do we have a Trail Life troop? Well, because one of the things that we lament in our culture is that there are lots of young men growing up in fatherless homes. And you notice that lots of people lament it and no one does anything about it. So we have a trail life troop, and our objective is to bring in fatherless young men, especially to teach them how to be not just men, but godly men. We started a trail life troop. My big dream, to start a school offering Christian education to covenant families, where we bring children in and teach them on a day-by-day basis how science and math and history and all these things line up under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And you see, what's happening is that little by little, generation by generation, you start to change your community. When I do premarital counseling with couples, I like to do this little mathematical illustration that if you take a young couple, and they say, you know what, we're going to have four kids, and you raise four kids, and you raise those children, it doesn't have to be four, but it goes down exponentially the fewer you have. If you have four kids, and your four kids have four kids, and those four kids have four kids, and this is just for the illustration purposes, in about 10 generations, you know how many children have you produced? 1 million. So what happens in Pike County if Christian families say, you know what, we're not going to leave, we're going to stay. We're going to raise a family in the fear and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have children, and we're going to raise them faithfully to love Christ. We're going to disciple them in all the ways of Christ. In a few generations, massive things change. We need to develop relationships with other Christ-honoring churches. We don't live in a silo. The Church of Jesus Christ in Pike County is one church. There's only one church in Pike County. And it's our ambition, our objective ought to be to develop good relationships with those who love Christ and proclaim Him from the pulpit. As well, we ought to call wayward churches to repentance publicly. Repent, change, embrace Christ, follow Christ. We should plan to plant more churches. There are 30,000 unbelievers out there, 70,000 people in our community. We can't hold them all. We need to plant churches and call faithful ministers to come and proclaim Christ from those pulpits. First of all, then, where do we begin? We do nothing apart from prayer. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. 4 months ago, Ken Shepherd and Chris Bird and I went to a conference in Birmingham on church revitalization. And the first emphasis that comes across in that is prayer. Can I just urge you to pray with us? Pray for your family. Pray for your minister. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Be on your knees, on your face before the Lord. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ command. He said, look, the harvest is white. And he said, therefore, pray. And the translation is often pray earnestly. The word is beg. Beg the Lord for laborers in the harvest. What did Jesus teach us to pray? That God would cause His name to be hallowed? Where? Everywhere. Cause Your name to be hallowed, to be exalted, to be reverenced in Pike County. Lord, cause Your kingdom to come first with me. Sanctify me. Show me where I'm falling short. And then sanctify and cause Your kingdom to come in our community. Deliver men from the dominion of Satan. Cause Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. If I could just implore you to do one thing differently, apart from attend evening worship, it would be this. Come to prayer meeting. Join with the believers in this room as we go before the Lord's throne and ask Him for help. I've given you a bit of history this morning. I'm going to close with one more little thing from history. This is from 1857. This is American history, and a man by the name of J.A. Alexander. Ian Murray writes, the day after his return from Europe, Alexander wrote, and this is blurry now, that there's a marked reviving of spiritual interest during our months of absence. The way that interest develops, no one could have predicted, for it followed no known precedent. Well, they weren't knocking on doors. They weren't holding revival meetings. That came about that same time. At least not on the scale that was soon very apparent. Another minister had quietly begun a noontime prayer meeting in the lecture room of the North Reformed Dutch Church in Lower Manhattan. On September 23rd, 1857, the first week, only one attended. The next week, the number reached 20, and the following, 40. During October, the meetings previously held weekly became daily. By the time the new year began, a second room had to be used simultaneously to accommodate the numbers, and in February, a third. By then, a number of separate meetings had begun elsewhere in the city, and so marked was the turning to prayer that the Daily Tribune of 10 February 1856 reported, soon the striking of the five bells at 12 o'clock was generally known as the hour of prayer in Manhattan. Nothing extraordinary. They started a prayer meeting. People attended. Brothers and sisters, I invite you, if you want to see Pike County changed, one, MAGA can't do it. Downtown Macomb can't do it. Downtown Summit can't do it. There's one salt of the earth, one light of the world, and it's in this room. And we ought to have a strategy, individually as families and corporately as a church of Jesus Christ with our fellow believers in this city, for bringing Christ's gospel to bear on our community. And it begins with prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, who is able to do these things? Not one of us. Lord, we pray first that you would begin to lay the desire upon our hearts to be faithful, just to be faithful, just to be faithful, walking with you, seeing ourselves as citizens in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, living under the dominion of our exalted King, rejoicing in everything that He rejoices in. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify our hearts thoroughly. We confess. Every one of us confesses that there are aspects of our lives, aspects of our thinking that we have not turned over to you. And we ask for your forgiveness, and we pray, please, Lord, show us those areas where we're not faithful. And Lord, we thank you. I thank you as a father, knowing that you're faithful even despite my failings. As a minister, that you're faithful despite my failings. I praise you, Lord God. None of this can be done by our power. We acknowledge that, Lord. But you told us to pray for it, and so we do. Lord, cause your name to be hallowed at New Covenant, and in our community. Cause the kingdom of Jesus Christ to come at New Covenant and in our community. And we pray, Lord, let your will be done at New Covenant and in our community, on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.